We needed that for comic relief. I'm loath that I shouldn't do this, but there is a, I belong in a number of, quite a number of Facebook groups of other ministers and PCUSA folks and some things that are truly global in terms of ministry. And there was a joke slash prayer that I read this morning and I thought that might work for this morning. That it was a farmer that met with fellow farmers in a farming community, no less. And they were together for a Bible study. And the preacher said, well, does someone want to open us with prayer? And newbie said, yeah, I will. He starts with, oh God, I hate buttermilk. And the preacher opens his eyes thinking, uh-oh, where's this going? We've got dairy farmers here. And he continues on, oh God, I hate lard. And he's thinking, oh, where's this going? We've got a bunch of pig farmers here too. And I hate white flour. This is part of the prayer. And then it continues with, but God, you do the most amazing things when you put them together because I love buttermilk biscuits. So thank you, God, for the way in which you take things that I think are loathsome and turn them into something that gives me life. And so thank you for chuckling at that, but I thought it was a nice way of presenting this, framing us for this morning. So that's my joke to get us centered. Let's really offer up a word of prayer. Gracious God, we give you thanks that from days of old, you have called us together through your holy scriptures. You have taken ordinary men and women and through their hands compiled texts. And through your spirit, it has spoken throughout the ages to guide their lives. And it today guides our lives. So we rely upon their witness and all of the witnesses between then and now. And you are relying upon us to be faithful in allowing your spirit to circulate amongst us and through us so that we can proclaim your gospel to generations yet to come, even through these texts that can feel so troublesome. We're grateful for the gift of the command to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy by the ways in which we draw together to worship you and to study your scripture. So may this Sabbath be a holy day of rest for all of us, that we rest and abide in you. We offer up this prayer in the name of our Savior, the one who planted this church for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So thank you for coming again this week. I have to admit, last week I despised talking to an empty screen. I did it for over a year prior to coming to Westminster when I would teach, and it's unfulfilling as compared to being able to see eyes and smiles and consternation, which I am expecting all of that because we're talking about troubling texts. So let's do a little bit of review from last week. I was inspired by a book recently published by a former professor of mine who was the director of the doctoral program at Emory University when I was there, and he now teaches Old Testament and law at Duke Divinity School, and his name is Brent Strawn. And he wrote a book, and Ted, if you want to advance to the next slide. Lies My Preacher Told Me. And I thought, I'm certainly never going to use that title for a class because I don't want to disparage either what I do or what other preachers have done. And he even gives a good introduction as an apology because he said, really, preachers aren't doing this. It's the ways in which we respond to texts. And he has 10 theses in there of reasons why we tend to look at misconstrues and have misperceptions about the Old Testament. And he particularly lifts up from one of his former professors a statement that people don't really care about the truth, people who really don't care about the truth are actually a greater threat than liars. Liars know the truth, they just mispresent it on purpose. People who don't care about the truth, well, just don't care. And so the whole thesis of his book was to try and address specifically some of the misperceptions about the Old Testament and try and lift up why this is such an enriching, essential part of our canon and why it is essential for us as Christians to read through that as faithfully as we do the New Testament. So that was the original impetus for this class, but I've got a number of other texts that are informing our conversation. Last week, I asked the question of favorite Bible passages and favorite Bible stories or favorite Bible themes, because we are embarking on an 8-week sermon series in worship that is giving the preacher the privilege of lifting up favorites. So let me ask this August group, now that I can see you and I can actually stare at you a little longer because I know you've got something to say. Favorite Bible stories, favorite Bible people, favorite Bible verses, favorite Bible prophets and their contrast, any things that are particularly troublesome. Dan. I'm sorry?
The Beatitudes.
You love the Beatitudes from Matthew's fifth chapter when he has... And to understand the Beatitudes, in my mind, really demands... I should have repeated Dan's statement. Dan offered up that his favorite is the Beatitudes. And to understand the Beatitudes really demands an understanding of Old Testament scripture. Absolutely. So thank you for that. Other folks, favorite Bible passages, stories, people, or their antithesis, things that you just don't like to have.
I like the story of Ruth.
Say more.
I like her commitment to her mother-in-law and her mother-in-law's commitment to her family.
Thank you.
And if you're on the Zoom, if you're online, you can unmute and ask a question too.
I actually picked out Ruth as one of my favorite stories, and so we're going to do that on July 17th. Yeah, it's a beautiful novella, little beautiful novella. Favorites? It's okay to say there's so many I can't name my favorite, but here are some that come to mind.
And I won't be able to quote it exactly, but I love the piece that Jesus is actually quoting Isaiah when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I'm preaching good news to the poor and release to the captives," and all of those other wonderful.
And restore sight to the blind.
Yes. So,
and these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. It's from the Gospel of Luke. It's his first statement in the synagogue. It's inaugural sermon in the Gospel of Luke. And because of that, he gets run out of town.
That's right. They try to throw him over a cliff. So there we are.
That is such an essential, those both, his first statements in the Gospels. I always will say, if you would get later on in that particular Gospel and are confused, always read it in light of what he said. And the same thing in the Gospel of Matthew. Anne.
One of my favorite characters is Moses. And I think his conversations with God while Moses is leading the Hebrew people through the wilderness, and some of Moses' lines are really quite funny when he says to God, "Did I birth these people?" Meaning, am I so responsible for them and their idiocy? Yeah. Why are you holding me to this?
Yeah.
So there's a lot of humor in the Old Testament that I think is misread.
A bunch of stiff-necked people.
So I'm a big fan of the healing of the blind man since I work in health. And everybody has this knee-jerk reaction to figure out what did I do to earn my good health, or what did that poor wretch do to deserve the poor health that they are experiencing? And Jesus says it quite simply, shut up and let's heal them.
Thank you for that, because I've got a healing for next weekend. Ted, if you want to advance the slide. Before we go on, any other favorites and or, gosh, I wish this wasn't in my scripture because I really have a hard time carrying a book around that has this story. Hetz, please.
From Romans 8, I have become absolutely persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of God's creation can separate us from the love of God, which is to be found in Christ Jesus.
Thank you for that. Thank you for that.
The last third of Matthew 25, sheep and goats.
Favorite? Okay, I didn't know if you could say that was troubling. Favorite, got it. Sheep are some of my favorite animals in scripture. Absolutely, and I think that's probably pretty significant that people will say, you as a preacher, you should be preaching words of comfort. And I will say quite candidly, I don't know if my words will comfort someone or challenge them, because sometimes the challenging words really comfort someone who is saying, gosh, there's truth going on here when I see what's going on outside in the world versus completely ignoring racism or injustice or some of the other things going on. So yeah, comfort and challenge can be found in the exact same thing. We never know. We never know. Strawn's book has 10 misconceptions and truths, and I did a David Letterman thing and decided we didn't have 10 weeks, so we're just gonna do the top four. And if you wanna advance one more slide. That last week we talked about it being obsolete, and that, you know, some folks will say that I don't need to read the Old Testament because I've got the New Testament, I've got all of those words. And to the point that Bobby lifted up how much she loved Jesus quoting Isaiah, that further strengthens the prophet's words is that there is a need for us to look at injustice and healing, and that that is exactly what Jesus will say is his fulfillment. Same thing with the Beatitudes, is that there are laws that serve the purpose of bringing us into right relationship with God. And we couldn't understand much of Paul without understanding what Hebrew Scriptures has to say. So that was last week. This week, we're going to tackle some of the most wretched and difficult topics. And certainly, we're not going to touch all of them because there are far too many. But that was one of the questions last week, can we talk about why the Old Testament is so uncomfortable in places? And we will, and we're going to talk about why a little bit about why the New Testament is uncomfortable in a lot of places as well, because of sheep and goats. We don't lose injustice as being a cause of separating you from God when we get to Jesus. And in fact, there's very much, if we continue to perpetuate injustice, we are separating ourselves from God. Next week we'll tackle, is it spiritually relevant? And I think that will be an easy topic for us to have a collaboration on. And then the final one will be, some folks say that there's no reason to read the Old Testament because there's an absence of grace. And that absolutely, I think, is a misconception that we can easily dispel because of the redemption that God proves through time again. And for those of you that are not on Zoom, I'm sorry that you can't see the heads nodding as I'm looking out at this congregation, listening to them. So the two things, actually there are going to be three things. Ted, if you want to advance the slide. The God of the Old Testament is really mean. That's a misperception. And the Old Testament is hyperviolent. Now, Strawn in his book attacks both of them by saying, if you want to say that the God of Old Testament is really mean, I'm going to tell you that Jesus is really, really mean at times too. And if you want to say that there's hyperviolence in the Old Testament, I'm going to show you there's hyperviolence in the New Testament as well. I think there's a lot to be said for looking at both of them, as well as understanding the origins of Scripture and what that origin story has of both the Old Testament and the New Testament has to tell us today, and particularly today as we're coming out of COVID. So if you want to go to the next slide. Certainly there's been readings of Scripture that's been, one way of reading Scripture is to just try and under have the Spirit move us. Then there are historians that will say, I need to situate this in the historical milieu, or I need a sociological reading of this, or I want a literary reading of this, or I want a feminist reading of this, or I want an African-American reading of this. And so there's a whole variety of genres of interpretive methods that have emerged over the centuries. And very importantly, in seminaries, you're taught to, at least I was taught, that you need to look at all of these because you can read the same text with so many different hermeneutic lenses and see so many different things. To read Scripture with a lens of trauma theory is becoming even more prevalent now. And one of the texts, and if you could go to the next one, is a relatively recent book entitled Holy Resistance. And this entire text, I bought years ago, only read half of it, and then I read the rest of it in preparation for this class because it was so perfect, as well as coming out of this pandemic that we've been through and coming out of so much racial strife, is that much of our texts were created to try to digest, make sense of trauma. And that's much of what we're trying to digest and understand of our own lives. I mean, PTSD is something we hear about frequently now, but I will submit to you that 20 years ago, we didn't hear much about PTSD. And when our veterans came back from World War II, there was a war sickness identified, but certainly no appreciation for the trauma that they carried with them for the rest of their lives. So our awareness of understanding what impact traumatic events have on us as individuals and as people is further opening ourselves up to understanding how to understand what happened and understand how people behaved following that. Much of what I'm reading right now about pastoral care and thinking about how we move from COVID is being able to talk about how we experienced it, or how we experienced the racial injustice from last year, or how we experienced much of all of the things that ladled on, because we are, as a society, proving that we're reaching a breaking point, in that when people are on airplanes, there are more people misbehaving than ever before. Tensions are high and fuses are short. And part of it is we might not be as willing to name some of the trauma that we felt, communal trauma that we felt last year, and the layer upon layer upon layer of trauma that we felt, because we're just supposed to, in my, you know, wonderful mother-in-law Scottish heritage, we keep a stiff upper lip and we marshal on. We keep a stiff upper lip and we marshal on, versus saying, no, that hurt deeply. We were frightened. We are grieving. We lost some people that we love. We lost some milestones that were so important. Do I need to pay attention to someone? Oh, well, I think there's some feedback. So anyway, I found David Carr's book to be particularly provocative today. And I just also happened to receive my quarterly statement, not statement, my quarterly journal from the University of Chicago Divinity School, in which most of the essays are of the scholars trying to comment on the communal trauma that we're experiencing in faith communities, and in, because it is secular there, so it's looking across all kinds of faith communities, but trying to understand the communal trauma that we experienced because of the pandemic, and also to understand what was learned about the pandemic in 1357, what was learned about the pandemic in 1512, and how those learnings can inform us as we move forward. I think there was just a lot of scrambling going on last year while we were in the pandemic and people were sequestered at home. Dan.
Yeah. The trauma is a major theme in our dialogue with people on home. The traumas that exist in the lives of people of privilege are so dramatically different than the trauma of people that live in concentrated poverty. And that's probably the biggest area of education that is essential in our campaign, to educate well-off folks of, you know, one bias is, well, they're just lazy. That's why they don't have jobs. And the trauma in people in poverty is just enormous.
You and I might get a flat tire and it's an inconvenience. Someone there gets a flat tire and they lose their job, and then they can't pay the rent, and then they lose their home. Yeah, there is a big difference to then what the magnitude and the, as well as the layers of trauma mean.
Well, it is cross-generation. It passes down cross-generation.
And that's an important concept to think about also with regard to Hebrew scriptures. Absolutely. Where are we? Could you please advance the slide? These are two quotes taken from, first one from his David Carr's book. The Bibles of both Judaism and of Christianity are a written depository of centuries of survival of suffering, forming communal resilience, which means it's been centuries of communal suffering, communal trauma. And so how do they in fact deal with that? And then if you would go to the next, there's another quote. And that our scriptures paint a picture of God who is still present when life has been shattered to pieces. And that's when I think, if you look at scripture as a whole mosaic, and you've got a very dark tile of death and genocide here, and you've got a bright light here. And taken as a whole, I believe, and this is the optimistic picture that I have of a loving God, is that you paint a mosaic picture of a loving God that brings us through these tragedies, because God is present throughout and brings us to see things in God's light and in God's eyes, which is what Jesus is always asking us to do, is to look through his eyes to see people made in the image of God, to look through his eyes to care for those. So those are two quotes from David Carr. He is a professor of Hebrew theology and Hebrew scripture at Union Seminary in New York City, and his particular area of focus is the origin of Hebrew scriptures. Without question, The origin of Hebrew scriptures is the most vexing question in all of the humanities. And I see Anne over here smiling. There is theories, there are ideas. No one can claim that he or she has cornered the truth, particularly in academic circles in which we want to read with a hermeneutic that looks at historical, critical, as well as archaeological evidence and try to find a complementary evidence of a similar time frame of what actually occurred to document the historical factualness of it or not. So to be able to look at all of Hebrew scripture and understand that this is a writing, are a collection of individual writings by a particular people at a particular point in time, and not to read it with the same lens of would that person have won a Pulitzer Prize in journalism like they did this past week. There was a play that was created probably 10 years ago called The Good Book. And it was produced at a number of places in Chicago, and I'm going to imagine maybe here in Pittsburgh and perhaps in a small theater, and it would have been perhaps in conjunction with the seminary, because it was about the origin of the good book. And I very clearly remember thinking, you kind of need to have a knowledge of scripture before you're going to see this play. But it's told through the lens of a family that would have been living in the ancient Near East, and they have their home in Jerusalem, and there's a knock at the door, and the Babylonians are there saying, you guys have 15 minutes to get out because this is the family that's now going to occupy your home. You get to leave now. And so you see them scrambling around for photo albums, scrapbooks, letters. Same thing with the marshmallows. You guys got 15 minutes and you're going to take your photo albums and family records. And then the same thing back, you're going to take. And so when you're off in exile, that's when so much of scripture got scotch taped together, of trying to reconcile, which is why I believe studying Hebrew scriptures can be so challenging and daunting for someone. Because if you read from beginning to end, you're going to get the same story repeated a couple of different times. I mean, in the book of Genesis, how many times does Sarah die? Twice. How many times in 2 Samuel, or is it 1 Samuel, is Goliath killed? Twice. Got two different stories. We kept both. So that's much of how scripture came about. And it also tells a story, this particular play told the story that it is while people were in captivity that much of our scriptures were written. So if you want to advance the next slide. David Carr's thesis is that before so much trauma happened, we had these nice stories. We had myths, we had fables. We had certainly ancient stories of creation that was about God slaying Leviathan, and it was a story of conflict and God triumphs. And those, so we've got a number of creation stories in scripture. We've got at least three. I see some heads nodding. I'm glad to know that we study our Bible around here. So there were stories of creation that were myths about God triumphing over violence. And so God subdues that. That's not the creation story that we most privilege today, because that, in fact, was written while people were in exile. So pre-trauma, there were hymns, there were instructions, there were love songs, there were wonderful myths. And those pervaded. And then after trauma happens, we're trying to make sense of our lives and trying to document what in fact happened and rewriting. I don't want to say rewriting things, but putting them together, preserving them, and yes, redacting them to see how they fit together. You want to advance the next slide. One of the most bucolic images that we have, which is the very opening, is not one of the oldest parts of scripture. Without question, this beautiful poem with such beautiful Hebrew symmetry within it was composed while people were in exile. So it's while we're off in exile, you guys are off no longer in your home. Someone else is there living in them, and you're trying to recreate your understanding of God. And it's a matter of, okay, maybe I got exiled because of something we didn't do, hence all the prophets. But it's also a matter of making sense of this God that I'm worshiping. Who is this God? So incredibly powerful that doesn't even confront violence, because God was pre any violence. Our world was pre any violence. So it's in the midst of violence, people are imagining something other than violence as being the case. But without question, we have violence. So if you want to advance to the next slide. Again, from David Carr's book, trauma is an overwhelming, haunting experience of a disaster so explosive in its impact that it cannot be directly encountered and influences an individual and a group's behavior in indirect ways. So what we spoke about earlier with trauma, that's one of his theses as to why there is so much trauma that is recorded in our scriptures. It's a way of making sense that, you know, God gave me permission to kill all those Amalekites. God instructed me to do that. We're bringing all of what we have in our understanding today about human nature and human experiences and also of God to read these texts. And that's the invitation that scripture has while these texts are still there. They were privileged at one point in time by a people hundreds and thousands of years ago. They are still in our canon today. We're not getting to, well, we are not Thomas Jefferson cutting out those things in our scripture that we don't like. We get to carry all of them with us, and they can trouble us at times. And also remind us that we can be a people that do not see the truth about what's before our lives, and we might let someone else write the story. We're wrestling with that as we speak about January 6th. I mean, for someone to say that that was just a group of... I think it was unruly tourists. I was trying to think of the adjective that they used. Unruly tourists, right. So Carr is asking us to look at it from trauma. And I've been dancing around. Let's go look at some of the troublesome texts. And you lifted up Moses. Let's go to the next slide. This is from Exodus 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Talk about writing a way of defending what you want to do to go take someone else's land. I'm going to bet that if I go through all of what was preached here in the last 20 years, someone didn't preach from this part of Exodus. I'm not going to, and that perhaps yet I should, because that would give us a humbleness to think about why we're saying it's okay for us to go kill those people in a land that we would want to inhabit or something. It set the stage, this particular command in Exodus, and Ted, if you would advance it. There's an understanding that Amalek was occupying the land in Cana that the Israelites felt that were promised to them, and Amalek destroyed so many of the Israelites. So there was this purported command of go kill all of them. Can someone read that well enough for it to read besides just me? No, I will go ahead and read it then because I'm on the mic. So this is from 1 Samuel. Saul has been anointed by Samuel to be the king. Saul has been the leader of the army. Saul is already losing favor with God. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did in opposing the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Don't even take the spoils of war. Bloodthirsty. Absolutely bloodthirsty. This turns out to be one of Saul's downfalls. So if you want to advance to the next slide. Samuel doesn't obey. Samuel kills most of them, but not all of them. Pardon me, Saul kills most of them, but not all of them. Saul kills much of what he sees, but not all of it. And Samuel, off in the distance, hears something bleeding. why do I hear something? You were supposed to kill all the sheep, all the oxen, all the donkeys. You were supposed to destroy everything. Samuel goes after Saul, and this is what he says. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag into pieces before the Lord in Gilgal, because this was the king and the ruler of the Amalekites. I vividly remember Michael Fishbane, my professor of Hebrew Bible at the University of Chicago, a leading rabbinic scholar, one of the translators of the New Jewish Publication Society. He put this up on the screen and he said, there is no way I can ever defend worshiping a God that would actually say this to people. And I thought, if I've got one of the most revered Hebrew scholars in the country saying this to me, I'm not going to try and explain it either, other than to know it's a heinous text. And I happen to have a love of woodcuts that are in the digital image archive at Emory University. So if you're ever looking for digital images to expound upon scripture, particularly those from the early 16th century, they tend to do that. Without question, a heinous statement. So we see this theme running throughout, and this was a traumatized people that had been so killed by the Amalekites, who are saying, you know, we're justified in a complete retribution of them. We're justified in a complete retribution of them. A people of trauma writing the story to justify what they're trying to do. Let me stop there. Comments, questions? I bet you've never heard those words in scripture read in worship either. Pets, please.
It seems to me that whenever I hear somebody saying, this is God's will.
Yeah.
I remember, this is God's will. I remember Bill Coffin saying, no one knows enough to be able to say that. And it seems to me that every time in the scriptures where we hear that, we need to say, let's look at the context.
Thank you. When you say Bill Coffin, I'm assuming you're meaning William Sloan Coffin, the late minister from Riverside Church who has such amazing sermons still today. Yeah. Comments? Anyone from our Zoom class? Anyone there?
No? Speak up online.
Let's go on. We've got one more troubling. A beloved psalm, and I know my choristers would recognize which psalm this was from. Thank you. Thank you. And the reason I say that is that the choir sang Psalm 139 last week so beautifully. We love this psalm. Love this psalm. It is one of the most comforting psalms for so many people to know that we are the created and God is the creator. And I vividly remember starting at a church, and I was working with an associate pastor, and I looked at her and I said, you've got Psalm 139 listed in the scripture reading for the liturgist. Do you really want all of Psalm 139? And she looked at me and she said, no, take out all the icky parts. So do you know that there are icky parts in Psalm 139? That's obviously a technical term from a Hebrew scholar. You want to advance the slide? So it is Psalm 139. Here's an icky part. Psalm 139, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I mean, really? I count them as my enemies. Really? Are we supposed to have enemies? Are we supposed to hate with perfect hatred? So we even in our tape today tend to cherry pick and leave behind those icky parts. And I am a fan of leaving behind the icky parts. Don't get me wrong about that. Because there is so much that, yes, we do want to privilege these things as well as look very candidly at the Psalms are hymns. They are different from other sacred texts. It's like our hymn book was put in next to the New Testament. So just remember that the Psalms were written by people for people to sing. Did you have something you were going to say?
I don't know how to ask this question, but
when you say that the texts are for people who are writing, expressing their traumas, are you saying then that scripture is more human oriented rather than Holy Scripture, God inspired?
You tell me.
You're the teacher.
Well, this is a community, as I look at in this room here, that has studied scripture. And so when we know that it was certainly pen on paper, human hands, we certainly know pen on paper redacted by human hands. We certainly know that unless you are really gifted to read in the original language, even then we are reliant upon human minds interpreting the text. And I mentioned last week that Hebrew is written to be, the original writer was an artist, expecting other artists to know what the vowels should be or could be and how to breathe and how to interpret, because the reading of scripture is as much an artistic and should be spirit inspired as the actual composition of it was. So it is never to be removing human endeavor, and it is always to invite the Holy Spirit amongst us. So no, I didn't answer your question. But I do not believe that we just sit and look at this and say that this is, everyone stands before God at the end of his or her day. When I stand before God at the end of my day, it's going to be with an understanding that scripture very much inspired me. And I also know that I'm not going to read it as a literal, inerrant word. I know too much to want to privilege it in that way.
Yeah. I have a question or comment, John.
Yeah, cop out, it might be, but I'm looking at that second part, and I know that sometimes we say things like, hate the sin, but not the sinner. So I've been trying to think about, you know, current days, where we are now. And I don't know how to say this exactly, but there are people that I know who believe things that make my hair go on fire, but somehow I'm called to love them, but I don't have to love what they say. And is that the place where this scripture is taking us? Or is that just a way of avoiding the issue?
It can be both.
Okay.
So it can be both. I also think I have it later on in here. It's a way of, if we're truly trying to get what is exactly the writer trying to tell me, can we transcend 2,000 years and multiple interpreters and multiple redactors? So what is it that scripture is trying to tell me today? And I think those are two very different questions.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah. I have a comment or question, John Hayes.
Thank you, John.
I'm sort of biting my tongue here, but in a way, we're doing the same thing now that we're reading about in scripture. For example, a lot of us believe in hell, and if you can imagine the idea of hell, let's say you're confined to a very small space, you can't move for all eternity. I can't imagine anything more heinous than that situation. That's so much worse than anything compared in the Old Testament. So years from now, when people look at us and say, well, these people believe this, and they preach it, I find that they might have the same questions that we're now raising about the Old Testament. So I just throw that out. I'm not sure what to do with it, but it strikes me as an important part of this discussion.
Thank you for that check on our humility.
And I just want to add, John, thank you for persisting. For the folks who are online, don't be shy. Just jump right in when you have a question.
Let's advance the slide. This comes from Walter Brueggemann. Or let me put it this way, one of the texts that I was reading of his, because this is something that I have learned from a number of different sources. Maybe this is just some common ideas, or maybe this did come from Walter Brueggemann, but I had seen this in a number of places. Three strategies. He doesn't really like any of the three, but these are the three ways in which congregations and people of faith deal with the scriptures. They just pretend that they're not there and they read past them. They understand them as ideological mistakes, and that this doesn't really reflect on God because that can't possibly be God. Or they treat that as an understanding of God that from the very beginning, we tended to learn more and more about God and God's love, and that Jesus is the manifestation of love that will never die, and that's the way to digest and put into context all of those troubling texts. And Brueggemann doesn't even like that one. And Anna, I see some heads nodding here. And I think that to John's statement of for us to try and wrestle these troubling texts to the ground and say we've completely understood and put them in their place will always call us to a point of humility. I want to be sensitive to our time. If you would advance the next slide. Going back to Brent Straughan, and one of his theses is, if you want to say that the Old Testament God is violent, then you need to say that the New Testament God is violent. I'm not particularly in favor of all of this, but I think it is helpful to put in check that there is a statement in our scripture that pervades about justice and righteousness and the way in which we treat one another. So this is my depiction of the Trinity, which is one of those doctrinal concepts that you never want to try and explain. So let's move on. All four Gospels have this story. Different places for different reasons, but what is this? Can you see? Yeah, he is angry as all get out. He is just absolutely angry. So the idea that Jesus is this wonderful bucolic guy that carries around a sheep and he's just this nice guy needs to be something that we disabuse ourselves of, because I think he had a sense of humor and he certainly had a temper and he did not mince words, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, of speaking to his disciples, but in ever speaking to others of his mind. I'm seeing some heads nod here. Let's go on. It's not just John, but we've got Luke. There is wrath and judgment that is absolutely proclaimed. We've got sheep and goats. We've got those that will gnash with their teeth, that will be cast out into darkness. They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners. This is at the end of Luke. This is not just everything's going to be rosy on Easter morning and it's all lilies, but we need to understand the consequences of our action. Which takes us into the next slide. And this goes to one of Strawn's major theses, is that there is divine judgment throughout the scriptures, and divine wrath and divine judgment go together. Because there is a statement within scripture that there are consequences to our actions. And hell might be for someone on earth of staying as far away from God as possible and devoting his or her life only to pursuit of wealth and only to pursuit of pleasure, and ignoring the call to love one another. Versus there could be heaven on earth by a devotion to always upholding to the extent we can the teachings of Jesus and how we love one another and how we get ourselves dirty in caring for the poor and bringing health and wellness to those that are without. Next slide. One of my favorites, Abraham Joshua Heschel. The wrath of God is a lamentation. All prophecy is one great exclamation. God is not indifferent to evil. God is always concerned. I adapted this for language for today. God is always concerned. God is personally affected by what people do to each other. God is a God of pathos. This is one of the meetings of the anger of God, and that is the end of indifference. Stop walking around, Micah says to those of you that are in the top 1%, stop walking around indifferent to the plight of the poor. Stop walking around indifferent to those that are starving. stop walking around indifferent to the call to care for the widow, the orphan, the stranger. Go one more. Psalm 7, King James Version. Someone might have memorized this. God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. Go to the next one. The New Revised Standard Version. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. And the Common English Bible, which is one of my favorite translations. God is a righteous judge and a God who is angry at evil every single day. And I went to the Jewish Publication Society and they went to Robert Alter and they looked nothing like this at all. So it goes back to where I think we were talking about scriptural reading and, you know, how much authority and privilege do we give it? Obviously, we are people of the word, so scripture means the world to us. But how we privilege any one word or any one translation is something that we should always humbly ask ourselves. And how does this lead me to a fuller relationship with God and one another is the second question we ask ourselves. If you could advance the next slide. You lifted up Isaiah. And this is perhaps something that was snuck in post-trauma, post someone reading all of these statements of genocide. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I gather you in. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. That's one prophet's take on it. Advance the slide, please. Anyone know what this is? One of my favorite artists. And I'm not an art historian or, I mean, I'm very gullible. Anne, please. Oh, yes, it is. I didn't print this one out. So yes, it is Nicodemus. And I just preached on this a couple of weeks ago. For God so loved the world, God gave God's only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send God's son to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. In order that the world might be saved. So again, in the grand, if we wanted to go back to one of those readings that Brueggemann didn't like any of the three, but still if we went to that third one, which is there is a grand arc in which we do show that God continues to pursue even those that will conduct evil. God pursues those that will in fact think of their ways as better, and God doesn't let up to the extent that Jesus came to save us. Next slide. I was editing towards the very end. Anyone know who this is? One of my favorite artists. I'm sorry? Did it say that? Oh my God. I was working on this over the week. I love Marc Chagall. The story would be a tough one. This is of Hagar. Hagar. Hagar and Ishmael in the desert. Hagar and Ishmael in the desert. Anyone know the story of Hagar? Hagar and Sarah? Okay, I see some heads nodding. The Cliff Notes version, Sarah and Abraham are barren. God says to Abraham, you will have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the beach. Sarah is not patient. She gives her maidservant Hagar to Abraham, who bears a child, Ishmael. Abraham falls in love with Ishmael. And then Sarah conceives Isaac and sends Hagar out into the desert to die. And it is God who restores Hagar. One of the very first Me Too stories, one of the very first stories of Hagar being a theologian who in fact interacts with God directly. One of the very first folks. I point this up because I'm gonna pull my gender card on this one. As a woman reading scripture, there have been so many times in which we have been denigrated or told our voice or ideas are not valid or that we need to belong in certain places. There is a whole host of feminist interpretations that are not all done by women. In fact, there is an equal number of men these days doing feminist interpretations, such that Texts of Terror, written by Phyllis Trible, a wonderful theologian who since passed, but Texts of Terror, how do we make sense of women being so terrorized throughout scripture? Frances Taylor Gensch, wonderful book. How do you as a woman make sense of reading Paul in scripture, knowing what Paul has said of you? And those are just to scratch just a surface. So the ways in which terror is perpetrated as, and I look at some of these as women, like I had to digest being told that a woman doesn't have a voice. I had to be told, digest being told that a woman has these places, and to know that the faith community to which I belong has transcended some of those words. And so we've wrestled with what could be a terror text into a place in which we know that God still and always has loved us. My last slide. So I went a little long today. Comments, questions, things we want to make sure we do next week.
And I want to encourage anybody who is on the Zoom to just not be shy and pipe up.
That's all. I just don't think you could blame God for those things. I think that's an easy out for people, is to put the blame on somebody else.
Real student of human nature. Yeah.
I recall a candidate for the ministry in front of the presbytery who was asked, "Explain to me why God gave us free will." Was that you? Okay. But it was one of the members of our church. And I think, you know, it's God did give us free will. We screw up all the time.
Right. So who wants to go back and read through 1 Samuel with me?
I just want to make a comment about free will. John Hayes. Look at all the awful things that is done, but yet isn't that what makes it so important that God would give it to us, entrust us with it, and back us up when we screw up, and paid that great price of giving us freedom for all of creation and all of human experience and all the awful things that have happened. It was worth it. God thought it was worth it to give us free will. That is very deep mystery.
When I asked if anybody wanted to go study 1 Samuel with me, Barb was nodding her head, so obviously you've read it. Doing a Bible study on 1 Samuel was actually one of the most rewarding Bible studies, because we read through each of those awful texts and talked about them, because juxtaposed with them was this rise of the nation of Israel. And it can be very enriching when you have the courage to wade through all of them. Other comments, questions? If I leave, you guys are probably going to have a robust conversation.
Yes. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to do that. I'm not